If you would, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. As we continue looking at the Gospel of Mark this morning, we'll be looking Mark chapter 14, beginning verse 26 and continuing down through verse 52. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says to us, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays the Son of Man is at hand.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures.' And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." As we look to this text in the Gospel of Mark this morning, we see Jesus warning his disciples not to fall away. We see the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see Jesus arrested. Jesus, we know, is on the way to being tried by the Sanhedrin and being crucified and killed. And for our purposes this morning, as we consider these historical events of the gospel in verses 26 to 52, we'll consider it under two main headings. First, be humble. And secondly, be hopeful. Be humble and be hopeful. Verse 26 opens the scene for us just after the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we're told there that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Most likely this reference to a hymn would have been probably the singing of one or more of what are called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel just means praise. And these Hallel Psalms were Psalms 113 through 118 in the book of Psalms. And these were Psalms that were traditionally sung at the Passover, and it is significant that some of the Jews regarded some of these messianic psalms some of these psalms as being messianic. That is, they were pointing to Christ who was to come. And without a doubt, Jesus himself regarded, we know, Psalm 118 as messianic. And he quoted it earlier back in Mark chapter 12, where he said, citing Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so it was that after celebrating the Passover meal that pointed ahead to the death of Christ, Jesus sings what is likely one or more of these messianic psalms, and Jesus and his disciples leave the upper room, and they go to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus warns them of what is to come. We see it in verse 27 as Jesus quotes that passage from Zechariah 13 that our brother Tim just read for us. You will all fall away because it is written in Zechariah 13:7, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is the shepherd. He's about to be struck down. The disciples are the sheep and they're about to be scattered. They won't be there, in other words, to ride out the storm and stick with him. After he is struck, they will all fall away. But we need to notice that this is not a willful rebellion on the part of these men. The verb that's translated verse 27 as fall away is a passive verb, and that means in this, it means essentially that they will be caused to fall away, or they'll be caused to stumble. This was not their intention. This is not what they started out to do. They weren't sitting around planning to desert Jesus. If you look at verse 29 and verse 31, you see quite the opposite. These men protested that they would be loyal to Jesus, that they would stay faithful, that they would be there with Jesus to the end, even if they had to die, right? Peter says it first, and everybody else follows up after him. But Jesus said that the shepherd would be struck, the sheep would fall away, and so it was. In other words, circumstances were fast developing which would exploit the weakness of the disciples' flesh. They would be caused to stumble, and they would all fall away and desert him. Peter, of course, being the bold spokesman that he is, protests, and he says, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Peter makes a strong claim, has no doubt the best of intentions. And Jesus responds very specifically to Peter in verse 30, where he says, truly I say to you that this night, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Peter again protests. Even if he has to die, he will not deny Jesus. These men are committed. At least they claim that they are committed. My guess is they said these words in complete good faith, and that these words were a reflection of really what was in their hearts. But yet, it was incredibly foolish for them to contradict the direct words of the Son of God. We know how the rest of the events of this chapter go. We see the weakness of Jesus' inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus tells them, watch and pray, fall asleep. They do it three times. Their master is in the greatest agony of his life to that point, and they fall asleep instead of watching and praying, as Jesus has asked them to do. And then when Judas comes and brings the crowd to Jesus, the disciples go in first to fight mode and then to flight mode. Verse 47 tells us that one of those standing there drew his sword and cut off the ear of the slave. We know from John chapter 18 that this bystander with the sword was Peter. We know that the slave's name was Malchus. Luke 22:51 tells us that Jesus immediately healed this wound of this slave, and he rebuked Peter, saying, stop, no more of this. In other words, this kind of reaction is not at all what Jesus wanted his disciples to do. But then after this brief moment of fight mode, we read in verse 51 of the flight of the disciples. They all left him and fled. In other words, what Jesus had said in verse 27 has been fulfilled. The disciples have all fallen away. The shepherd is struck, the sheep scattered. It wasn't a sin, though, on the part of the disciples that they weren't arrested along with Jesus. When we look at the account of the arrest of Jesus in John 18, it's clear that Jesus didn't want the disciples to be arrested with him. We read the exchange between Jesus and the mob, John 18, verses 7 through 9, where he said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. And so if you seek me, let these, that is the disciples, go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. In his great kindness to the disciples, Jesus intercedes for them. He didn't want the mob to arrest them and take them away as well. He wanted them to be able to go their way. The problem, however, is that they fled in fear. They fell away. They were caused to stumble because of Christ. It's one thing not to be arrested. It's another thing to run away, to get out of there in fear the way that they did. And also part of the problem was that they made these bold promises and bold claims. And then when push came to shove, they fell away and ran in fear when Christ is arrested. And of course, Peter did deny his Lord, as we see later on in this chapter. It all happened just as Jesus said it would. We've seen that time and time again. When Jesus says things are going to happen in a certain way, it goes down just like he has said. Now, when we look back at this, it's the easiest thing in the world for us to look at the conduct of the disciples and to point out the ways that their behavior was deficient, right? We can make a list, right? We can look and say, well, they shouldn't have made these bold promises, promises that they wouldn't sin the way Jesus said they would sin. We can see that they should have kept watching and praying in the garden when Jesus told them to instead of falling asleep. We can see that they shouldn't have stumbled by fleeing away in fear. We can look back and see where they did wrong. And it's really easy to be critical of the disciples, right? But instead of growing proud and condemning the disciples, what we ought to do instead is to learn to be humble and to see the same weakness in ourselves. There are plenty of reasons in this text for us to humble ourselves. The passage shows us the disciples committing a specific kind of sin, a sin of weakness. What we see here is not in the same category as the sin of Judas, right? Judas makes a conscious plan to betray Jesus. He gets money for coming up with this plan and arranging with the chief priests to do what he did. He deliberately leads a crowd out to Jesus. He arranges this signal to the crowd, he whom I kiss, he's the one, sees him. And therefore he uses this sign of friendship and intimacy to betray Jesus. And the sins, though, of the 11 disciples are different. Obviously they're disloyal to Christ in that they run away, they fall away, but they weren't planning to do it. This was not what they had wanted or what they had intended. The disciples here, to use the language of Galatians 6:1, were overtaken in a fault. It is, as Christ said of Peter and James and John in verse 38, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirits of all 11 disciples were willing in the sense of they wanted to follow Jesus, but the flesh was weak. Judas, on the other hand, was neither willing in his spirit or in his flesh. His spirit and his flesh wanted to do evil. That's the difference between Judas and the 11. Sins of weakness on the part of the 11. Deliberate, conscious, premeditated sin on the part of Judas. And for those of us who are here as believers this morning, aren't these sins of weakness the sins that we very often struggle with ourselves? Now, sometimes, even as believers, unfortunately, we sin in a more willful and deliberate manner. But very often, we start out with the best of intentions, with a heart that earnestly desires to serve and obey God, but we don't do it. We want to do the right thing, but the weakness of the flesh prevails. To borrow the words of Romans 7, verse 19, for the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. Isn't that what happens to us? Isn't that our experience? We show up at work, we want to work heartily that day, working as unto the Lord and not for men, and then what happens? We either start working for the praise and glory of other people, forgetting that we should be working for God, or else we perhaps get distracted and sidetracked, and we end up not doing our work heartily at all. We start the day perhaps with the best intentions of honoring God with our words, And then circumstances develop, and we cave in by using our mouths to either lash out in anger, maybe at a spouse, children, maybe at our parents, or maybe circumstances come along, and we end up using our mouths to spread gossip or to speak things that are unwholesome and are unedifying. Haven't we all been there? Somebody insults us in some way, and then we think of the perfect response, right? We can really nail them if we just say that short little sentence, whatever it is, and then we do it, right? It seems just too fitting to leave it unsaid. We cave in to the pressure of our flesh and the temptation of the moment. We go ahead and say it anyway. We had the best of intentions of honoring the Lord with our lips, and then we didn't do it. Or maybe we're spending time with a non-believing family member or friend or co-worker, and we desire to be a faithful witness for Christ, but in the heat of the moment, we just don't muster the courage to share the gospel with them. Certainly we have to use wisdom, and not every interaction, not every conversation is the appropriate time to evangelize. We understand that. But sometimes we are given absolutely golden opportunities to witness, and we fail to take advantage of the opportunities. We get scared, or we feel weak. The fear of man captures us. We're thinking, what are they going to think of me? Will they still like me? How will they respond? Will this ruin my relationship with this person? And then we don't speak to them about Christ or about the gospel. These kinds of sins are sins of weakness. The disciples were weak. They sinned in their weakness. You and I are weak. We sin in our weakness. This should give us cause for great humility. So let's be humble. Let's be realistic about our condition. No doubt, if we are in Christ, we're new creatures in Him. We're justified, no longer under condemnation. We're counted as perfectly righteous in Him, having His righteousness granted to us through faith. We're sanctified in that we're set apart for Christ, set apart to Christ. But let us never exalt ourselves as if we are not weak. Let us never presume to trust in ourselves as if we had our act together and do not constantly need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the aid of the Holy Spirit. This need to be realistic in our own expectations of ourselves is highlighted for us in what we see in verses 29 and 31. Peter protests first, and then the end of verse 31, all the others join in protesting their faithfulness, despite the fact that Jesus said it would be otherwise. Humility is what they needed, not proud boasting of their steadfastness. And likewise, humility is what you and I need, not proud boasting to God or proud boasting to one another of how good we've been or how good we are or how good we plan to be. Truth be told, none of us are as good or as holy as we would like to make ourselves out to be. None of us are as godly as we would like to present ourselves as being. It's much better not to make great boasts than to make great boasts and to fail to deliver the goods. We're reminded of this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, where we read, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Right? Let's be humble and realistic about ourselves. And let's also be humble and realistic towards our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. If the disciples could commit sins of weakness, and if you and I can commit sins of weakness, then let's not be surprised or act as if we're surprised when our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ commit sins of weakness as well. Let's not act as if we can't imagine how they could commit such a sin. What do you mean you can't imagine how they could commit such a sin? Of course you can. Are not you yourself subject to the same weakness that they are? Of course I am, and of course you are too. And this is not in any way to excuse any sin, but to encourage charity and grace among us as the body of Christ. J.C. Ryle was right on when he said that the Church of Christ is little better than a great hospital. We ourselves are all more or less weak and all daily need the skillful treatment of the heavenly physician. There will be no complete cures till the resurrection day. So being humble and realistic about our own weakness and being humble and realistic about the weakness of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ is absolutely critical then if we want to cultivate a deeper sense of fellowship and community with one another in the life of the church. Because here's the way it works, right? If I think that you're going to be quick to condemn me because of my sins of weakness, I'm probably not going to tell you too much about my sins of weakness. And it's the same for you, right? If you think that I'll be quick to condemn you because of your sins of weakness, you're probably going to be very hesitant to be open about your sins. And when those fixtures of mutual suspicion are in place, I'm suspicious of you, you're suspicious of me, then the masks go on and they rarely come off, right? I think Elvis said it well. We can't go on together with suspicious minds, right? We can't do that. And we might be upset, perhaps, about the lack of transparency on the part of others. Well, other people aren't telling me what's on their heart, but if we're upset about that, we might ought to ask, well, am I telling others what's on my heart? Am I being transparent with others? Am I being the kind of person who's too intimidating or too self-righteous for someone else to tell me what's going on in their heart? To get the wheels turning, just to give an example or two, to get the wheels of transparency turning, it might be helpful to ask others to pray for you for a sin that you've been struggling with or for a temptation that you have been prone to. Just ask someone else, hey, can you pray for me? We have a prayer meeting on Sunday nights. You can ask the church to pray for you if you're struggling with a temptation or if you're struggling with a sin, or why not something that's perhaps a little less intimidating? Why not ask someone to pray for you about a ministry opportunity that you have? You know you're going to be among unsaved people for the holidays or whatever. You can ask the church to pray for you, that you'd be a faithful witness for them. You can ask the church to pray for you when you know you have a difficult interaction coming up with someone at work or something like that. And those can be great ways to open the doors toward greater transparency, a greater revealing of our hearts towards one another. And as we do that, we need to keep in mind the words of Paul, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where he says that, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You hear the realism and the humility there of Paul's words. He says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, he's talking about believers being overtaken by sins of weakness, someone being caught in a sin. Again, not something that they were planning to do, but they kind of get caught up in it in the thick of things. This happens to all of us as Christians. And then Paul calls us to restore such a one, to bring them back. How do we do it? He says, in a spirit of gentleness. And we can only truly exercise this gentleness when we're realistic and humble about our own sins, and therefore realistic and humble about the sins of other people. Gentleness and humility go together. And this humility also ties in then with the warning that Paul gives to those who are doing the restoring. Right? He says, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And so what this means is that when we restore our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, when they stumble in sin, we have to be watching ourselves, right? He says elsewhere that beware lest you think you stand in case you fall. And that's really what he's talking about here, is that when we restore someone else, we have to be watching ourselves, realizing that we ourselves are not above either doing that sin or doing some other sin. We can't look down on them as if we are superior to them. Each one looking to himself so that you too will not be tempted. We have to acknowledge when we do that we ourselves are sinners and susceptible to the same sins of weakness that everyone else is. Humility, gentleness, and a healthy dose of realism are essential ingredients when it comes to cultivating Christian community. And so looking at this passage here in Mark 14 gives us plenty of reasons to be humble. We're weak, We're sinners, we get caught up in these sins of weakness, but let's notice one of the helpful antidotes that Christ gives us in regard to our weakness, and we find that in verse 38, where Christ comes to these sleeping disciples, and he says to them, "Keep watching and praying so that you will not come into temptation." This is the helpful prescription given by Christ so that we will not fall into temptation, so that we would not be led astray into sins of weakness. You watch and pray. And indeed, we find these commands throughout Scripture. So we find it Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. You devote yourselves to prayer, you keep alert. Sounds like watching and praying. Likewise, Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, and with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. With all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert. Again, it's prayer and alertness. Watch and pray. Being watchful and being on the alert might not be the first things that we think of when we think of spiritual discipline or exercises of godliness and piety in the Christian life, but this issue of watchfulness is something that comes up more than we might think that it does. We see it here in Mark 14. We've seen it in Ephesians 6, Colossians 4. We saw it a few weeks ago back in Mark 13, looking ahead to the second coming of Christ, as Christ exhorts us to be on the alert in regards to his second coming, telling us not to get caught up in the things of this world, but to be ready for the day of his coming. Just to mention a couple of other places, and more could be mentioned, but I'll mention just two more. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Likewise, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In short, this is really important, that we be watchful and that we be on the alert. Some of the units in the British Army in the trench warfare of World War I commanded that their sentries at night stand with their head and shoulders above the trench walls. Now, some of the units said, "No, you don't have to do that. You only have to take a peep every now and then." But some of the units demanded that their soldiers stand head and shoulders above the wall, rifle in position. And one of the fellows who was ordered to do that said, "Hey, this is really actually the best plan." And he described it this way. He said, "It happened in battalions which did not insist on the head and shoulders rule, but just let their sentries sneak an occasional peek over the top, that an enemy patrol would sneak up unseen to the British wire, throw a few bombs, and get safely back." You see how it works. If a sentry isn't always on guard, always watching, his position is subject to sneak attacks. Bombs get thrown, people get hurt, people get killed. It's the same in the Christian life. The results can be devastating if we are not on our guard, and hence the commands to be watchful and to be on the alert. Sometimes we get sleepy, though, right? We can't let sleep overcome us. It was said that some of those sentries who were on guard, when they would be overwhelmed by sleep, what they would do is they would take their rifle with a bayonet right up to their chin, and they would hold it between their thumb and their forefinger. That way that if they nodded off, there would be a consequence, right? We need to be awake, be on the alert, be watching for these things. And so what are we supposed to watch out for, according to Scripture? We're supposed to be watching out for everything, right? We're supposed to be on the alert for the return of Christ, Mark 13. We're supposed to be on the alert because our enemy, the devil, is prowling like a roaring lion, as we see in 1 Peter 5. 1 Corinthians 16, we're supposed to be on the alert, watching ourselves so that we stand firm in the faith, watching that nothing would move us from trusting in Christ. We watch out for our weaknesses and our sinful tendencies so that we are not overtaken by them. We want to see the danger while it's still out in the distance. We don't want to wait until the danger sneaks up on us and takes us by surprise. We want to see it while it's still out there before it overtakes us. We want to set ourselves against it and to call out to God in prayer for mercy and for help. And this is what Jesus does. He doesn't just say, "Watch." He calls us to pray, right? The very act of prayer if it is done as Christ commands, is an act that signifies our need. True and godly prayer is not an activity of self-righteousness, but it is an activity of someone who is poor and needy and knows that they are poor and needy. We stand in desperate need of the grace of God that we not fall into temptation. We stand in desperate need of the grace of God that we would be standing firm in the faith, that we would be looking out for the return of Christ and avoid getting caught up in the world. Who of us can stand against those things, right? The world is always calling out to us. Satan is always sneaking up on us. And even our own watchfulness alone will not suffice to keep us safe. We need the grace of God. And God has invited us to come to him in prayer. We have those great words of Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And so let's seek the Lord's help when we see these dangers to our souls arising. God has told us to ask. He's told us to come to him in prayer. And he is rich in mercy and his grace is sufficient. It's only foolishness, stubbornness, laziness and pride that hinders us in our prayers. And none of those are good reasons. So let's watch and let's pray. In showing us the weakness of the disciples, these verses show us our own weakness. And as we've seen, they call us to be humble. They call us to be watchful and prayerful. But we should also notice how these verses before us this morning direct us not only to be humble in ourselves, but also to be hopeful because of Christ. And that's our second point for this morning, and we'll be more brief on the second than on the first. I think that we'll find in these verses plenty of reason also to be hopeful. And we see this chiefly because of Christ's person and his work. This account of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane highlights both Christ's person and his work to us. The Gospel of Mark has made it clear to us that Jesus Christ is both God and man, and that in one person he unites the divine nature and the human nature in his one person. In the very first verse of the book, Mark identifies Jesus as the Son of God. And we see the divine authority of Jesus very clearly in those early chapters, right? Chapter 2, verse 10, he says that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. We see it also, chapter 2, verse 28, where he announces that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. We see his divine authority at the calming of the storm in the end of Mark chapter 4, where the disciples are amazed after Jesus calms this squall, and they say, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him?" And we could go on, but you see the point. Mark has made it clear to us that Jesus is God. But here in Gethsemane, we see quite clearly the humanity of Jesus. Mark has shown us the humanity of Jesus before, but the humanity of Jesus is on display clearly here, perhaps more clearly than we have ever seen it through this gospel. Just look at verses 33 and 34. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Mark describes Jesus as distressed and troubled. Jesus' own words, he describes himself as deeply grieved. This is the humanity of Christ. Likewise, Jesus speaks of his soul, right? That his soul is deeply grieved. He is a true human, has a real body and also a real human soul, same way that you and I have a true human soul. And as he anticipates the cross, his soul is troubled to the point of death. And likewise, we see in his prayer in verse 36 that he has a true human will, just like you and I have a human will, and that this is just as much a part of his human nature as our will is a part of our human nature. And we see it in his prayer, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." The implication is that Jesus has a true human will. And though his human will never sinned and was always subject to the divine will that he shared from eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Nevertheless, his human will was struggling as it contemplated what was soon to take place. He prays that the Father would remove this cup from him. His human will is distressed and uneasy about what is to take place. But nevertheless, the horror and the distress that was about to come on him, nevertheless, we see his submission, the submission of his human will to the divine will, when he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Considering that we have such a Savior as this, we have great reason to be hopeful. He who was in the form of God emptied himself by taking upon him the form of a bondservant and becoming obedient to death. And I think Hebrews chapter 5 gives us a great commentary on the Garden of Gethsemane when it says that in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And why, we might ask, was Jesus so distressed and so troubled about his upcoming death? Why was he offering up those prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears? Jesus finds himself in great distress because he was not simply anticipating death like anybody else, right? Lots of people have walked into the face of death and have thought and cared perhaps very little about it. But the death of Jesus is something different. Jesus was anticipating the fact that he would redeem his people from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for them. He would be accursed so that we would be set free from the curse of the law, the curse that says, as we read Deuteronomy 27:2 and Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform it." Right? This is the curse that we deserved, and Jesus was about to take upon himself. Jesus is anticipating the fact that he would be made sin for us, that he would be made an offering of sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is why he is in such grief in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he is anticipating the infinite wrath of God being poured out on him for our salvation. But yet we see it. He submitted his human will to the will of God, saying, "Not what I will, but what you will." He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so when the mob came, there was no resistance on the part of Jesus. There was no need for him to be taken by a mob that was armed with swords and clubs. He was taken like a lamb to the slaughter. But God raised up Jesus from that slaughter. And again, to borrow those words from Hebrews, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, for all who trust in him and submit themselves to him. This is who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do, to seek and to save the lost by giving himself as a ransom for many. This gives us great cause for hope, because in Jesus Christ we have a Savior who meets our needs. Our greatest need in all the world is to be brought back into fellowship with God, because we're separated from him by our sins. And only Jesus Christ could take away those sins and atone for them, and he has done it. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that you've been able to see your need for Christ. I hope that you've been able to see your own sins and have been able to see the agony of Jesus. And in that agony, just how seriously God takes sins. It required the death of the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, to save sinners. And in the preaching of the gospel, I tell you this morning that the death of Jesus is sufficient even for you, that it is sufficient to cleanse you from your sins. And I call upon you to turn away from your sins, to believe in Jesus Christ, because your only hope of avoiding the wrath of God is to trust in the one who took the wrath of God upon himself for sinners. Jesus is the kind of Savior that we need, and he has done what is necessary to bear the wrath of God for sinners, for all who will be saved. And this is also encouraging and hope-giving for us. As we look to this passage, we see the care of Jesus for his disciples, even in their weakness, right? We've seen the weakness of the disciples. We've seen that we are weak. How does Jesus respond to weak people? Even when the sheep are scattered, they're still his sheep, right? The sheep don't cease to be sheep because of their weakness and their failures. They don't turn into goats because of their weakness and their failures. And Jesus offers hope for them. Back in verse 28, he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." This means that the striking of the shepherd is not the end of the shepherd. The shepherd will rise again. And not only that, he says that he will go ahead of them into Galilee. The implication is that they will follow. They will meet him in Galilee. They'll be reunited after the death and resurrection of Christ. Their falling away does not have the last word. Jesus has the last word. They are still safe. Christ is a gracious Lord and a loving Savior. This is why he died and rose again. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that we are sinners, but yet so often we minimize our sins and we think little of them. But yet when we contemplate the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death for us, we start to see the weight and the gravity of it more. Father, we pray that you would help us as we prepare to come to your table, that we would acknowledge our sins, that we would acknowledge the severity of them, the wickedness of sin, but yet that we would see with equal clarity the great salvation that is offered to us in Jesus Christ, that he himself has borne your wrath in our place, that we are no longer under condemnation. We are free from the curse. We are free from sin because Christ has made us free indeed. We pray that we would rejoice as we come to your table this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.